And as they're making their way out there, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53, and as you can see, my voice is a little bit crackly this morning, and what that means is it's 7-on-7 football season. So I'm coaching my son and a bunch of the guys, 8th graders, that actually a lot of them are here this morning in 7-on-7 football on Saturdays, and it's real windy, so you got to make sure they can hear you and cheering them on and all that kind of stuff. So I got my coach's voice here for the next few weeks, I guess, so bear with me. And the title of our message, as you're looking there, is this morning is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible reliable? And you should have a insert in your bulletin, if you got one, that there's some notes that you can take notes. And if you're a note taker, this is going to be like heaven for you this morning. This will be like note-taking supreme, and I'm going to help out. This is also the largest. A lot of times I use PowerPoint to put verses up there so you don't have to turn to them because there's a lot of them. Well, this is going to be like PowerPoint on steroids this morning, all right? It's going to be a lot of it. For I know a lot of you all like to take notes, and this is a very important thing, and you want to get these notes right, okay? I also want to say this. This will be the most unique message I've ever given here in the past 9 years. It's completely different than anything I've ever done. Ever. So know that. And now you may be scared, or maybe you're cheering. Thankfully, he's changing. But I also believe it can be one of the most impactful messages I've ever given here at Grace Bible Church. And I'm trusting the Lord for that this morning. So with that said, we need to go to the Lord and ask him to make this an impactful time this morning. Lord, we are your mercy this morning, to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would have us hear this morning. Lord, we take time weekly on Sunday to come to there, sing together and fellowship and pray, and then to look at your word. Yet, Lord, often we don't take the time to consider the big question, is this your word? Are these words on this page really from you? Can we trust the words that we've been given in our Bibles, that they were what you originally gave to the authors of each of these books, passed down through the centuries? Well, my prayer is that when each of us leave here this morning, our trust in the trustworthiness and the reliability of your word, the Bible, would be greater than ever. And then, Lord, help us live that out in everything your word says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you believe the Bible is reliable? Now, I know the answer that most of you are going to give. You're going to say yes. But what if I ask this? Prove it. What would you say? Now, lots of people will do what Jesus believed, and you quoted the Old Testament. He believed it was the Word of God. Yeah, but how about the New Testament? What authority do we go to know if that's reliable? That's some difficult questions. Do you trust what you have in your hands? Who brought a Bible this morning? You've got a Bible with you. Just maybe pick it up like this. You don't have to go like that. You've got a Bible with you, right? You're holding this in your hands, right? Do you trust what you have in your hands? Some of you held up your iPhones. I saw that. All right. But you have the words, all right, that God originally breathed out through the biblical authors. Many of you this morning have grown up in the churches believing the Bible is reliable. You've never even thought about that it might not be, or that if it is, and if it is, how do I know that? Never really thought about that. Others here this morning didn't grow up believing that the Bible was reliable. You never considered it, even. You didn't even question on your mind. You didn't even think about it. Yet the Lord has graciously opened your heart and your mind to really believe that it truly is trustworthy. It is reliable. Yet others here this morning might not even think that the Bible is, may not think the Bible is reliable at all because somebody on the History Channel, and of course that's authoritative, right? Anything on the History Channel you can believe, like the internet, all right? Somebody said that what we have in our Bibles has been dramatically altered from what was originally written. The History Channel said it, right? So maybe you're thinking that. Wherever you are in your assurance of the trustworthiness, of the reliability of the Scriptures this morning, it is my task, by the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to strengthen your belief that the Bible indeed is reliable. The reliability of the Bible is extreme importance. In fact, the Bible says over 1,500 times of itself that it is the Word of God. That's what it claims. The reliability of the Bible is essential because it tells us who God is, who we are, and how we can be rightly related with God. So why is it that I bring up in the study of the Gospel of John, is the Bible reliable? Why would I do that? Why do we need to answer the question, can we trust it? Well, in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, we have gone through 752. All right, that's where we left off three Sundays ago. We had Palm Sunday, and then we had Resurrection Sunday last week. So before that was 752. We preached through 752. So what should we do next? What verse should we pick up with? Look in your Bibles there. What verse should we pick up with? Help me. 753. That's where we should pick up with. And guess what? That's where we're going to pick up. Like we always do. We don't skip over verses in the Bible here. We preach through them. In fact, the next section actually goes from 753 through 811. And these verses contain a very popular account of Jesus and a woman caught in adultery. The scene is that this is always amazing. We'll talk about this later. But the Pharisees catch her in the act of adultery. Always ask, want to know where the man is on this. But they catch him, bring him to Jesus, and say, hey, what should you do? And it's just a wonderful account as we see the Lord use wisdom and grace and forgiveness in this account. Well, look, though, with me at verse 53 there, chapter 7. Notice that in most of your translations, there's a bracket before the first word in 753. You see that? There's a bracket there. You got to look at the text. You can't look at me. You won't see the bracket because I don't have a bracket right here. See? Look right there. It has a bracket. Now, if you want to find the bracket that closes off that, you look at the end of verse 11 of chapter 8. There's a bracket. Look in your Bible. All right? Now, the KJV won't have that. And maybe some of the New King James will, but the rest of your Bibles will have that. Okay? I'm going to explain to you here in a second. All right, what that's all about. Also notice in your Bibles, there's a number after the verse number, like 53. There's a little number. Should be a little number there. Mine has a 1, a little 1. Yours may have something different. And what that's telling you is you need to go into margin at the bottom of your Bible to find out what that's telling you. Right, it's a footnote is what it is. And my Bible sends me to my margin, and it says this when I find the one. Later MSS, which means manuscripts, add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. So that's what it says. It says it's added. The ESV says the earliest manuscripts, in its footnotes, and the NIV lies this, and most reliable, adds that, do not include this portion of Scripture. Okay, that's what it says. So they're saying the earliest manuscripts do not include that. Now, again, the KJV and some of the New King James Version don't include anything about this being in the oldest manuscripts. Because these manuscripts that they're referring to were discovered after the King James Version was put into print. All right, the older manuscripts were discovered later. That's why it's not in there. And let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with that little thing that's in your Bible. It's right. It's right telling you that it's not in the oldest manuscripts, okay? So I'm not getting on that. It's exactly what it says, and it's exactly what is right. It's not in the oldest manuscripts we have in the New Testament. And almost all New Testament scholars do not think that this account was originally in the Gospel of John that was originally written, but it came about centuries later. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about this. D.A. Carson, one of the greatest New Testament scholars in the world, and just a great heart for pastors. He's not only brilliant, but he's just got a great heart for the Lord. But he says this, despite the best efforts to prove this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to regulate it to a footnote. All right? Now here's what Bruce Metzger says. Bruce Metzger is one of the greatest authorities of the New Testament before he died in 2002. The evidence of the non-Johannine, what in the world does that mean? Comes from John. That's all it means. Origin, and the spell check messed this up. It should say pericope. I wrote pericope, and it made it periscope, all right? So it should, the origin of the periscope, or the pericope, okay, of the adulteress is overwhelming. The non, it didn't come from John. The evidence is overwhelming. All right, one more here. Leon Morris, another New Testament scholar. And these are New Testament scholars who believe the Scripture is inerrant, and they believe that God has given us and passed it down. We have a reliable Bible. These are not some skeptics out there. These are guys who are born-again believers. Okay, well, listen to what he says. The textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Now, if any of you, this is your favorite passage of Scripture, I'm sorry. I agree with what they say. And I don't agree with what they say because they're New Testament scholars. I agree with what they say because of the evidence that we have. And we can't ignore evidence. Often we begin to talk with non-believers about the things of God, and we ignore things that are true because we don't want them to be true. And then we lose credibility because we ignore the very things that are true. I mean, they're right there. We can't do that. If we're going to be honest, if we're going to be a Christian and be trustworthy, right? If something is right before you, have to deal with that. All right? Now, some of you are squirming. I know that. And I'm hopefully going to alleviate some of your fears here in just a second. Our pastor has fallen off the deep end. He says the Bible is not true or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. But we do need to look at the evidence. And there's two different types of evidence for not including these verses in John's gospel. First, here you go, you PowerPoint maniacs, all right? Here you go. Internal evidences. Number one, or A, it disrupts the flow of thought in Jesus' teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he has just been teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. All these people are in Jerusalem. And he, in verses 37 through 52 of chapter 7, has talked about this water ceremony. You all remember that, how awesome that was? And right in the midst of this, of them bringing up this water from the Pool of Siloam that they did every day in the Feast of Tabernacles, he basically says, I'm that. I'm the fulfillment of this water. I'm the fulfillment of this whole water ceremony. Right? That's what he does. Right? And then in John 8:12, guess what? There's another major ceremony that happened. It was a lamp lighting ceremony. And what does Jesus say in 8:12? He's the what? The light of the world. And he goes, and right after this, he's in the same setting. He's speaking about, I'm the fulfillment of this whole water ceremony. I'm the fulfillment of this whole lamp lighting ceremony, one after another. You drop this passage in the middle, and it breaks the thought. You think it's two different days or two different times. It just doesn't go along with the flow, the natural flow of the Scriptures. And so really the natural flow goes from 752 straight to 812. All right, the second internal evidence is its vocabulary and style differ from the rest of John's gospel. For example, look in verse 3 of chapter 8, and we find this. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes and Pharisees mentioned together here is unique. In fact, it's so unique, it's never mentioned any other time in the Gospel of John. What's so big about that? It's mentioned often in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John, ever, except this one time. And there's other parts of the language here that just don't fit the way that John writes. It doesn't go along with the way that the Gospel of John is written. Third internal evidence, its location. It varies in the later or younger manuscripts. What do I mean by that? That the manuscript of John wrote the Gospel of John about 90 A.D. And when I say later, we're talking about 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th century manuscripts. All right? It varies when it shows up in its position. It's not always here in John. It doesn't go John 52, then 53. That's not always where this account is. Some place it after John 7:36. Some place it after John 7:44. Some place it after John 21:25. And even some place it in Luke 21:38. How in the world did it get to Luke? I mean, this isn't John. But it varies. Even when it shows up in the manuscripts, it's not in the same place. D.A. Carson writes, the diversity of the placement confirms the inauthenticity of the verses. All right, so that's the internal evidence. Now let's look at the second evidence, external evidence, for not including these verses in John's gospel. The first one is these verses are not found in any Greek manuscript of John before the 5th century. Did you hear that? These verses in John are not found in the Gospel of John before in any manuscript before the 5th century. Second external evidence. Also not found the oldest manuscripts written in Coptic, Old Latin, Old Georgian, Syriac, Armenian, which are also some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Bible. The Bible began translated. Okay, the New Testament was written in Greek. I want you all to know that it was written in Greek. And obviously John was too. And it began early on, even in the second century. Okay, first century would be Jesus and the apostles lived. John died at the end of the first century. Second century would be 100 to 199 or 200, right? Even there, they begin to translate into other, you know, like with Wycliffe Bible translators that translate other languages. They already began doing that early on. And none of the other languages in those early manuscripts have, or the oldest manuscripts that we have this in John either. Now, let's look at the third external evidence. The earliest church fathers omit the passage when commenting verse by verse on John. They go right from John 7:52 to John 8:12. And they commented verse by verse. They had a commentary on the book of John, verse by verse, and these verses weren't in there. Okay? Another external evidence is even when the account begins to show up in later centuries, like the 5th century, in manuscripts, it's often accompanied by an asterisk or oblii. And that oblii looks like a division, all right? And that's just a symbol used in ancient texts, not just the Bible, to mark a word or a passage as spurious, corrupt, or doubtful. Even when they put it in there, when they were writing it out, they would put a little asterisk, a little, this may not be there. All right? So this is all external evidence that this does not belong in the Gospel of John. So obvious, the evidence for the account of the woman caught in adultery not being part of the Gospel of John is overwhelming. Would you agree? It's overwhelming. Even though the evidence points to this conclusion, scholars also believe that this account most likely occurred. They don't believe it belongs in John. It may not belong in any of the other Gospels, but they do believe that this actually occurred. It was most likely passed down the early church by word of mouth, that this is something that happened with Jesus, and someone decided to add it to the Gospel of John. It's obvious it does not include the things that would contradict anything else Jesus would say. You read through this, and we'll look at it next week. I'm going to teach through this next week because of that very fact that it doesn't contradict anything else Jesus would say. You read through that, it has some of the wonderful, it highlights other things that Jesus has taught, right? Grace and mercy and forgiveness and dealing with the Pharisees, right? And you see that all through John. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John and how Jesus does that, and we're going to use this as an illustration of the way Jesus sure might have done this and to continue to teach on these key themes. But so with that said, that most likely this was not there in the original Gospel of John, it may cause some of you to ask, what other portions of the Bible fall into this category? Man, this is great. I got you. I mean, you're on the edge of your seat. This is good, and you should be, shouldn't you? We're talking about the Word of God, which I will die for. And I believe it's inerrant. I believe it's sufficient. I believe it's reliable with all my life. You all know that. Why would I stand up here week after week preaching it like that if I didn't? I believe that with all my heart. Well, there's only one more, thankfully, that falls in this category, and that's the ending of Mark. We're not going to look at that. 16, you can write that down, 9 through 20. All right? That's the other. And you'll see if in your Bibles, except for the King James Version, or maybe New King James some, you'll see these brackets here. Same thing. The good news is that neither one of these passages is a sole basis of any major teaching in the Bible. I mean, it's the only time that major thing is taught in the Bible. The things that are taught in those passages of Scripture are taught other places in Scripture all over the place. The fact that they were not in the original writings doesn't change one thing you believe. It doesn't change anything that you would believe. Now remember, I mentioned my task this morning and my hope this morning was by God's grace that I would strengthen your belief that the Bible is reliable. And I'm thinking about this point. You may be thinking it's weaker now, okay? What do you mean this is opposite? Well, let me show you what I mean by that. And last summer, this is going to help us set this up. Last summer, June 5th, 2011. For some of you, it means nothing. And when I tell you what happened that day, it might mean something for some people. Other people will go, big deal. One of the most faithful biblical preachers in our time, John MacArthur, finished preaching through the entire New Testament after 43 years. 43 years, all 27 books. And he finished preaching through Mark. It was the last New Testament book he had preached through. And guess what passage he preached? Mark 16, 9 through 20. One of the passages that we just talked about that isn't there in the original. Listen to what he says in regard to this section at the end of Mark. And this is after 43 years of preaching through the New Testament. This is what he says. This section at the end provides a very rich opportunity for Bible students to be strengthened in confidence that the Bible they hold in their hands is accurate. This section allows us to do something we've never done in 43 years, and that is go behind the text, below the text, the cherished English translations you have come to love, and dig down into the history of the ancient manuscripts on which all modern translations in all languages are based. You hold in your hands that precious Bible, and you don't even think about the fact that there's an entire history behind it, a long history of careful preservation of the original manuscripts, the original text, so that thousands of years later, when you read your Bible, you can trust that you have an accurate translation of the original. And I want to say the very same thing this morning. For each of you, I want you to know that you can trust that the Bible you hold in your hands is an accurate translation and transmission of the original. And I believe that with all my heart. And I'm going to prove that to you this morning. It won't take very long. There's lots more you can go read, and all it'll do is strengthen what we're going to strengthen this morning. So with the time we have left this morning, I want us to briefly look at the overwhelming evidence that we have in our hands, a trustworthy, reliable, accurate translation of the original. Your Bible is reliable. Now, if you don't hear me say anything else this morning, hear this. Your Bible is reliable. The Bible itself says on numerous occasions that God's word will endure forever. In fact, here's an example, Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Forever. Is this true even in the transmission of the Bible throughout history? Does it stand forever? Let's find out by looking at some of the overwhelming evidence that points to the fact that it is accurate. Let's begin with the question, how do we get our Bible? Now, I told you this is unique. Has anybody heard me preach anything like this before? In this style, anything like that? No, not at all. This is difficult for me. I mean, I had a hard time putting this all together because there was so much. So bear with me. How do we get our Bible? Everything up to around 1500, when the printing press became more popular, Gutenberg's printing press was invented in the 1400s. Up to the 1500s, every manuscript we had was copied by hand. No iPhones, no iPads, no word processors, anything like that. All by hand. The first Greek New Testament produced in print by a printing press is 1516 by Erasmus. Even after this, people continued to copy the Bible by hand up through the early 1600s. So we have manuscripts written by hand from the 1600s and back. Those who copied the Bible by hand, these scribes, took it seriously. They had special cleansing things that they went through to make sure that they were copying it. And when they were copying it down, if they made more than three mistakes in a certain area, they would destroy all that they'd already done and start all over. They were serious about making sure that they got it right. And these weren't just some guys they got off the street. These guys were trained, and they took it seriously. But at first, scribes were copying straight from the originals that were written by Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and John and Mark and Luke and James and Paul and John. Then scribes copied from the copies of the original and so on. Now think about Paul's letters. Paul sent his letters to places, right? He didn't keep them himself. He sent them. So once they got out of his hands, they never came back to Paul. Those original letters he sent out, they were gone. They went there. And people copied it down to pass them on to other people. There are no original manuscripts of the Old or New Testament in existence today, at least that we found, which is probably a good thing. And here's why I say that. We would probably take an original, at least something we thought was an original, we would put it in a glass case, and people would make it an idol. We've made idols out of everything else, haven't we? That God gave us. And we would make it an idol. We'd pay people, we'd get people pay us to come and see that, wouldn't we? So I'm glad in some ways that we don't have that. In some ways. Well, should this cause us concern? Should it cause us to lose faith that what we hold in our hands is not accurate? Let me say this. No. And one more time in another language, no. No. It should not cause us to question the accurate trustworthiness of the English Bibles that we have. Now, let me explain why. First, let me briefly address the reliability of the Old Testament. Before this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, this is huge, which contains portions of every Old Testament book. It's 39 books in the Old Testament, everyone except Esther in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest manuscript known was what's called the Masoretic Text, dating A.D., okay, around A.D. 900,000. I say that because there was one manuscript that didn't have all the books. It was dated a little bit older in 900s, and then closer to 1,000, there's one that has all of them, okay, the Masoretic Text. The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated. They found them in 1947, but they're dated, look at this, 250 B.C. to 135 A.D., and there were some other writings in there that weren't the scripture, other historical writings and stuff like that, some commentary kind of stuff, all right? So look at that. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls containing most of the Old Testament predated the Masoretic Text by 1,000 years. And when they compared the book of Isaiah from the two manuscripts, 1,000 years apart, they discovered they were identical in more than 95% of the content of Isaiah. Now, how about the other 5%? They were obvious slips of the pen, misspellings, synonyms, things like that. Nothing that would change anything in the message of Isaiah. 1,000 years, you all, 1,000 years. God preserved his word, didn't he? 1,000 years. Do you hear that? 1,000 years. We can't even write, we can't even write down something like that, pass it on right now around this room right now, and it have that kind of accuracy, can we? We'd have a hard time. You'd probably try harder right now because I'm talking about this just to prove me wrong, wouldn't you? But I don't think we could. 1,000 years. And it's still the same thing. The same thing. Well, that's all I want to say about the Old Testament. Now, I want to spend more time on the New Testament since that's what we're talking about, John, right? That's where this all sprung from. You guys are starting to, man, this is dangerous when he starts thinking like this. Well, he starts bringing these things up. Well, I don't think it's dangerous, and I don't think maybe you're thinking that. It's different. But we need to think about these things. Yes, we do not have any of the original manuscripts, but we have an abundance of manuscripts that continues to grow year after year. These manuscripts, including small and large portions of the New Testament, have been meticulously and thoughtfully studied and compared by scholars for centuries, so much so that I can say to you that if you have an English translation, not a paraphrase, an English translation, you have an accurate copy of the Bible. Listen to the following quote about the process of just discovering the words of the New Testament and what it's led to. With this type of method, the New Testament documents can be reconstructed with an incredible accuracy. Furthermore, the New Testament is approximately 99.5% textually pure. This means that all the manuscripts in existence, they agree completely 99.5% of the time. Of the variants that occur, most are easily explainable and very few have any effect on the meaning of the passage. In all, no New Testament doctrine is affected by any variant reading. And when it comes to manuscripts, no ancient text has more manuscripts than the Bible. And it's not even close. It's like running a marathon. The person finishes the marathon 60 times before you take one step. That's how close this race is. Did you hear that? They finished the marathon 50 times before you take a first step. That's how many more manuscripts. It's almost embarrassing. How many more manuscripts? So, well, okay, prove it. All right, let's go. Here we go. I got my chart up here. Look at this. All right, histories. All right, you see these histories up here on this chart. Livy, Tactus, Suetonius, Thucydides, Herodotus, are all Roman historians. And listen, you had history class, right, about Roman history? And during these times, 80 to 90% of what you learned about Roman history came from those guys right there. Those are the key guys when it comes to Roman history. Notice the amount of manuscripts that you have on the writings. Wow, we got 27 of one of them, 200 plus. I mean, he's awesome. Look at that, Suetonius. All right, 20, 75. Unbelievable. This is incredible. And also notice the time period between when they wrote and the earliest manuscripts we have for each one. So let's just look at one, the closest we have, which would probably be Livy. Look at that. So you see he wrote 59 B.C., AD 17, 4th century, so in the 300s, so around 400 years. That's the closest. That's the, he wins that prize. The oldest manuscript we have to when he originally wrote it, about 400 years, give or take a few years. Now, you see that? I mean, they just bowed up, aren't they? Watch this. Ta-da! Look at that. That's the New Testament. It's almost embarrassing, like I said. 5,700 plus, and they're finding more. The reason I had the plus, I didn't put the exact number. There's the exact number as of like 2 months ago, and that's changing. Even last year, they found 7 new manuscripts from the first. And I'll tell you, I'm jumping ahead. Let's get excited here. All right, they found more. I got to tell you about this in a second. All right, consider also. All right, consider we have in these 5,700 Greek manuscripts, we have 59 complete New Testaments in the Greek. We have over 3,000 complete copies of the Gospels. Over 100 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament we have from the 2nd to the 4th century. That's within 100 to 300 years of when they were actually written. 400 years. Okay. Latin manuscripts. We have, and remember early on, over 10,000 other ancient versions. Between 5 and 10,000, closer to 10,000 now. We have around 25,000 total ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Did I say it wasn't even close? I'm going to say it again. It's not even close. Quotations, now listen to this. We have quotations from the New Testament by church fathers. Listen to how many? Over 1 million. So if we didn't even have any of the manuscripts, these ancient manuscripts, we could take and produce the New Testament just like we have it, just from the quotes from the early church fathers. Unbelievable. Now notice the time period between the New Testament, when the New Testament writers wrote, and the earliest manuscript we have. All right, you see it says, you know, circa 100 to 150 A.D., a papyrus fragment. What's that mean? Papyrus is an ancient type of paper taken from reeds near the Nile, and they made paper out of it. All right, but we have a papyrus fragment of the Gospel of John called P52, and it's been dated anywhere between 100 to 150 A.D., That would be, we'll be generous, 30 to 35 years, but maybe 10. From the original was written. Did I mention it was 400 from like number one guy here? This is not even close. And I'm saying this, I'm trying not to be too sarcastic, but I can't even believe that someone even think that we do not have what was there. When you look at the evidence, and this John, P52 is what it's called, Papyrus 52, all right? It contained John 18, 31 through 33 and John 18, 37 through 38. We also have 43% of the New Testament from Greek manuscripts dating with 100 years of the originals. Also consider a fairly recent development, and this is what I was getting excited about. Daniel Wallace, a New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, also the founder of the Center for Study of the New Testament Manuscripts. You can go Google him, Daniel B. Wallace, announced that here earlier this year that a probable, listen, first century fragment from the Gospel of Mark has been discovered. It would be the only first century. I'm talking about 0 or whatever, 1 to 99 A.D., like right there. Has most likely been discovered. It was dated by a world-class paleographer. What in the world is that? One who studies ancient documents. That's what that is. And there's still more study and more analysis that needs to be done. And those will be published. These results will be published in 2013. So be looking for that. I will be. In addition to this possibly first century manuscript, 6 other manuscripts were found during the same time, all right, when this one was found, dating most likely in the 2nd century. 6 more. The question is, do all these oldest manuscripts point to the fact that we have a reliable translation of the New Testament in our hands? Well, listen to what Dr. Wallace says. How do these manuscripts change what we believe the original New Testament to say? We will have to wait until they are published next year, but for now we can most likely say, as with all the previous published New Testament papyri, 227 of them published in the last 116 years, not a single new reading has commended itself as authentic. Instead, the papyri function to confirm what the New Testament scholars have already thought was original wording, in some cases to confirm an alternate reading, but one that is already found in the manuscripts. Wow. We're going older, and older and getting closer and closer, and all it's saying is it's exactly what we got. I love it. It's unbelievable. So this is the grace of God. Now, there's a couple things amazing about all this manuscript evidence. There's more than a couple, but let me just mention a couple of them. There should not be a lot of these manuscripts around. You know, right? You go read history. You don't have to read Christian history. During the first and second centuries and the third centuries, they were trying to stamp out Christianity, killing Christians, and no doubt taking care of all their manuscripts as well. And there's evidence of all that. We shouldn't have any, but we do. Lots of them. We keep discovering more. Also, even with the overwhelming amount of evidence in these New Testament manuscripts, people still doubt and scoff at the reliability of the New Testament. They're not being honest. They're not. Now this is what's amazing about this. They look at these Roman historians. They don't doubt one word that's in those, do they? Nobody doubts was Roman history. Not one of them. But they doubt the New Testament. And I can tell you why. Because of what it says. What it says about them. What it says about God. What it says about what God did for us in His Son. They don't like that. So they reject it. Not based upon what the evidence is, but based upon their feelings and emotions. This is not a feeling. This is just a truth. Now, you may have heard, and you will hear if you haven't heard, talk about the different variants, the variants meaning differences between thousands of New Testament manuscripts. The fact is there are thousands of variants. Listen to this. There are thousands of variants between the manuscripts. Now, we've got to be honest with this. There's around 400,000 variants between the over 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now I just destroyed all I just did, right? Now consider this. There's over 140,000 Greek words in the New Testament. Multiply that by all the manuscripts we have, we got millions of words. There's 400,000. You say 400,000 is still a pretty big deal. Okay, well, what are those variances? What do those differences look like? Four kinds of textual variations, and 99% of them make no difference at all. First, we have spelling and nonsense errors. All right, see this? Difference in spelling. Did you guys get that? Okay, you may be awake. All right, or an A, or an and, kind of like we wouldn't have in English. There's something called the movable new. You remember that, what it is, Clint? Barely, okay. If the next word begins with a vowel in Greek, the word before it needs to end in a nu, all right, the letter nu. It just goes on the back side of it, all right? That's just what it is. And sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. It doesn't make any difference to how it's translated, all right? So that's over 70% of the variants. Over 70% of the variants are from misspellings or a movable nu or an A or an an. 285,000 if you want to do the math. All right, so we took care of that. Number two, alterations that cannot be translated into English. This is the second largest group, meaning synonyms. And there's easily over 100 different ways to say Jesus loves Paul in Greek. Greek is an expressive language. English, we just kind of narrow it down. You know, Jesus loves Paul. How else can you say that? Where in Greek, you can say it over 100 different ways. And that's what some of these variants are. It says the exact same thing. It's the exact same meaning. And it's a variant. Sure, it's a variant, but it means the same thing. All right, number three. Those that are meaningful but not viable. You might want to write this down there. It's a poor chance of being authentic. And this is the second smallest of the variants. Each manuscript, say the early manuscripts say kingdom of God, all right, or all the oldest. And 10 centuries later, a manuscript says kingdom of Christ. Which one do you think is right? The earlier or the later? And all the ones at that point said kingdom of God. You would say kingdom of God. Right, here's a variant, and it makes no big difference, and it's just probably not accurate. All right, here number four. Those that are meaningful and viable, meaning good chance or a good probability of being authentic. And this is the smallest group of variants. Less than 1% of all textual variants fit into this group. What issues are at stake? Well, let me just share with you one. It's not a real big issue, and you'll see. Revelation 13:18. Let no one who is in who has insight, calculate the beast number, for it is the number of man, and its number is, help me, what's it say? 666, and we've all the mark of the beast, 666. Here we go. Manuscript in Paris, deciphered 160 years ago, doesn't say 666, it says 616. And up to 8 years ago, wasn't a big deal, because it was the only manuscript we had, was 616. But now we have another one that says 616, and listen to this. It's the oldest manuscript we have of Revelation. I just blew it, didn't I? But what if it is 616? What kind of difference does that really make? Except for all these goofballs writing all these books about who it's Hitler. He's 666. You write all down, it was Hitler. All right? What difference? Just they can't sell their books now, right? It doesn't really make that big a difference, does it? 666616. And again, we don't know. We don't have enough evidence to. But this is one of those variants, less than 1%, or kind of things like this. Man, if that was your favorite Bible verse, hopefully it wasn't. All right? I'm sorry. All right? It doesn't change any major teaching in the Bible, does it? If it says 616. Another question to ask is, are there any major doctrines or teaching at stake in any of these variants? No, 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 no. There are none. Now realize, skeptics say that up to 325 A.D., Jesus was not considered to be God, but only a prophet. They never was believed that until 325 A.D. Who saw the movie The Da Vinci Code? Raise your hand if you saw the movie The Da Vinci Code. Now be honest. Nobody's going to... Look at these sinners. No, I'm kidding. I saw it too, all right? I saw it. All right. And it's based on Dan Brown's fairy tale book, all right? And Lee Teabing, he's kind of a star guy. He's supposed to be the scholar in the movie, all right? Look what he says. He says, "My dear," Teabing declared, "until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, immortal." Now that moment he's talking about was 325 A.D. when Constantine had the Council of Nicaea. They say that Jesus was never considered deity, even in the church, until the Council of Nicaea. Is there any evidences to this statement? No. But Dan Brown wrote it in his book, and they had a movie, so that got to be true. And it's probably going to go on the History Channel, and then the Internet, and then it's for sure true, right? Now, it just baffles me that we are so gullible and people are so gullible to believe the stuff that's put out there. And we're not Bereans. We don't search and find what's the evidence. The evidence points just the opposite. P66, Papyrus 66, John 1:1, dated 175 A.D. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but that's before what, 325 A.D.? John 1:1, and this papyrus says this, "The Word was God." Jesus was God. Papyrus 75, John 1:1, dated a little bit later, before Nicaea, "Jesus was God. All manuscripts in any language we have say the Word was God." But Dan Brown said it wasn't. John 1:1, write this down. John 1:1, John 20:28, write down the number first or you'll forget the reference. John 1:1, John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Hebrews 8:1, 2 Peter 1:1, John 1:1, John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:1. I want you to get those down. All say Jesus was God. All have manuscripts before 325 A.D. All those say Jesus was God, and they all have manuscripts before 325 A.D. Plus, church fathers who wrote based on the New Testament said that Jesus was God in their writings prior to 325 A.D. Is there any stock in what they said and what people are saying? And you may hear people say, well, you know, the Council of Nicaea. We can say, well, you know, the Council of Nicaea, that's, you're wrong, because we have evidence for something different, that Jesus was God, the deity of Christ, which is a huge thing. If he wasn't God, then we're all in trouble. We're going to hell is where we're going if he wasn't God. That's how big that is, all right? Is the New Testament the exact same as the original? We don't know. Is it the same as the originals and the essentials? Absolutely. Now, I love this. Bert Ehrman, he's a skeptic. He's a textual critic. Look what he says in his book, Misquoting Jesus. Now, this is a guy on the other side. No essential Christian belief is impacted by any viable variant. This is a guy on the other side. You read his book, it's what he says. In a debate, he admitted this with Dr. Wallace, the guy on our side. He admitted this. So why is he continuing to fight? What's the big deal? Because of what the New Testament says. That's why. Well, the evidence that the New Testament, and in fact our entire Bible, and I say this, there's more Old Testament manuscripts than New Testament manuscripts. We didn't go over that. All right? And our entire Bible points to the fact that the English translation you have in your hand is reliable. You can trust that it is reliable translation of the original. Has your trust heightened some here? I hope it has. Well, so what? That's when an old lady asked a buddy of mine in his first year of his preaching up in Iowa. She came out, and he was all fired up about what he'd been preaching. Whoo, man, yeah, this is awesome, all this information we gave all these people. And she just calmly walked out and said, "Thank you. So what?" What difference does it make? What, all that information I just gave you, all that to show this our Bible is reliable, what in the world, or what difference in the world does it make? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the Bible claims at least over 1,500 times that it is the Word of God. And notice what Jesus says about the power and importance of the Word of God when he's praying to the Father in John 17, 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." The word sanctify means to make holy, to set apart. So how does God's Word sanctify us? This is how important this is. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God uses the Word to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words, in every part of our life. This is God's plan for all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would progressively become more like Jesus. We find that in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren." This is what God wants for us, that we be conformed more in the image of Christ. And Jesus prayed that God would sanctify us, what? In the truth, his Word is truth. God sanctifies us, makes us more like Jesus through his Word. The question is, are you placing yourself in the flow of God's eternal, inerrant, reliable Word so that he might sanctify you? Are you? Yeah, we live in a crazy age. We have more accessibility to the Word of God. We can listen to it. We can read it. We can listen to it more. We can read it again more than anybody in the history of our world. Are we placing ourselves in the flow of God's change agent, his Word, to make us more like Jesus? Now, let me say this. Do not become a slave to a reading plan. Did Brian say that? Because I'm all about reading plans. But don't become a slave to the reading plan. Use it as a tool to place yourself in the flow of God's eternal, reliable Word, which will make you more like Jesus. But don't be a slave to it. Oh, man, I missed yesterday. I might as well give up. Just keep reading. Just keep in God's Word. And watch how he uses it to change you. Don't get up, "Oh, man, I didn't read my 10 chapters. Hey, just read one. Read one verse. Just let God's Word bring about the change he desires. Before we close, I don't have this on the overhead. I said this a couple weeks ago. God's Word originally was heard before it was written. And I want you to listen. I want you to concentrate. I'm not going to put it up here. I want you to listen to these words. It was an anonymous writer, but it's one of the most powerful things I've heard on the Word of God before we close. "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here heaven is open, the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is at its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth and a health of the soul and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its contents." Do you believe this morning that the Bible is reliable? And if your answer is yes, then may God use his Word to make you more like Jesus, and make you more like Jesus in this world that so needs redemption from sin that God offers through his Son. Let's pray. Lord, we are completely humbled by your Word and by the fact that you, in spite of all the things in this world against you, would over and over confirm to us that by your mighty power, you have given us your word, that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might be changed and made more and more in the image of your Son. So Lord, I pray that you would empower all of us to daily allow your word to do your work in us so that you might be honored and others might know the joy of knowing Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.